Please open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations follows Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3. Well, we're going to be looking at the whole book, but our text is chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. I think the book of Lamentations is one of those books that most of us know kind of what it's about, but there's not a whole lot of studies. If you hear of a study of the book of Revelation, there's usually a large coming. Everybody wants to know what your interpretation on Revelation is. I've never heard what my interpretation on Lamentations is, but it is a wonderful book. It's a very powerful book, and I think in some ways it's even a more necessary book than we recognize. Lamentation chapter 3, 31 to 33. This is God's word. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before this sobering book, we pray that you would mature our faith, that we would become people of depth, of gravity, mature, deep in our faith and our trust in you. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 reads, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." The verse does not say, "It is more pleasant to go into the house of mourning," but it is better. It is better for the soul, because in the house of mourning you see the end of all mankind. It's a place to grow in wisdom. In the house of feasting, we tend to ride on emotions. We enjoy it. The time flies by. We tend to indulge our minds with lighthearted and happy thoughts. We just kind of relax our way through happy times. We have empty chatter with each other. We say nice things to each other. We hear nice things back, and we kind of go home, and then that night is gone, and we may have some remembrance of how happy the thought was, but it doesn't cause us to grow. But when you come to the house of mourning, time stops. And you have to deal with deeper questions. Where are we going? This person that was once alive and well and celebrated with us in a feast is now gone forever from our presence as we now know it. In the house of mourning, we're forced to think about hardship, about life, about the brevity of all things and the nearness of trouble. In the house of mourning, we suddenly begin to think about God, about life, about what is ultimately real and what flies by in this life. The book of Lamentations is like a house of mourning. It is not a light book. It is not a happy book where you breeze through and pick some nice illustrations from. Oh, certainly, I could take some of the verses, and there's some beautiful verses that you might have heard a funeral sermon on, or even a joyful sermon. But if you read the book as a whole, it's not pleasant. It's not light. It teaches us about the judgment that came upon Israel, foreshadowing the judgment that is coming upon all. It's not a light read that is meant to breeze through and get some practical application for the day. It's a deep book that deals with deep realities such as death, suffering, sorrow, anxiety, and pain. Things we all are familiar with, but which we all seek to avoid. Now, to truly understand this book, we should place it in its historical context. It wasn't written by us. It was written before us. It's passed down to us. The book actually consists of five poems, as it has five chapters. Each chapter is a poem. It describes the sorrow and the pain of Israel after the Babylonian invasion. These five poems describe the intense suffering that people felt after the Babylonians had come in and destroyed everything. It ponders death and pain and sorrow. As the people of Israel try to understand and try to help each other and themselves vent their sorrow by voicing the sorrow and asking questions the people would have and felt. Times in which all of you have and will go through. Now, in the New Testament, we read that all these things were written for our instruction. And so Lamentation is written for your instruction. Now you say, I don't know much about Lamentation. I don't know how it's going to instruct me. Well, that's wonderful because we're going to be looking at it tonight. And so I pray that as you read this book and as we ponder this message together and as it gives gravity in our hearts, as we become deeper believers in God, it will help us to stand when the day of trouble arrives. In other words, it's a book that teaches people through the experience of others to learn how to live with the groanings and the hardships of this life, and at the same time to look forward, not joyfully, but soberly, of the judgment that is coming to those who do not find God in this life. As I said, it consists of five chapters. It's actually the most creative book of the entire Bible. It's actually quite a genius set of poems. The first four poems are abecedarian structures. That means that it follows the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse is A, second verse B, C, D, and so you have four poems in a row that go through the alphabet like that. And then the last one is a prayer. Now what I want to do tonight, and let me add one more thing. Each of these poems have a specific theme. And as you sit in the midst of these five poems, you get the entire message of suffering and sorrow that comes through the book of Lamentation. It's almost like sitting in the middle of a room with Dolby Surround surrounding you from speakers from every angle as you get a different picture each time that zooms in on the same message but gives a slightly different nuance so that through repetition we would understand the message of the book. So what I want to do tonight with you is to go through these five poems, and we're going to be fast because what I want to do is give you a picture so that when you read it, you'll be able to understand it more deeply and more profoundly. So that means necessarily that we won't be able to dive into all the details, but I do hope that it gives you a better understanding of the book of Lamentation so that when the time comes and you read through it or when you go through hardships, you can cry with the poets of Lamentation, and you can find a place for your sorrow, but also that it can sober us for the reality of what is coming in this world and on those who are without Christ. The first poem we will call the Poem of the Sorrowing Widow. It is a poem about a widow in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is compared to a widow who weeps for her losses. She has lost everything. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. So here you have this widow. She's a princess. She's beautiful. She has everything. Friends waiting for her. She wakes up in the morning. She has food and she wears beautiful clothing. She's joyfully walking across until that one fatal day where everything was taken away. And now she is a slave. She's carried off. She has nothing left. This describes, in a poetic way, Jerusalem. She was beautiful, and now there is nothing left. She is destroyed. Like a widow who has lost her husband and weeps through the night, so the people of Israel were weeping over their hardships that they suffered. Just remember as you hear these words that these things were written by real people that suffered this in real life. We don't expect that, do we? That one day we live and we're going about our business and the next day some invading army destroys everything. All of Grand Rapids is in powder and dust and we're off, carried off into slavery and there's nothing left of our joy in this world. Like a widow, she weeps through the night. But the poet recognizes the reason for Israel's suffering. In verse 8, the poet says, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Now we see the reality of why, isn't it? She was beautiful, but she sinned grievously. She rejoiced and she had everything she could, but she sinned grievously against God. Therefore, God caused this judgment to fall on her. It's the message throughout Scripture. How do you walk with God? Israel is the supreme example of what happens to a people, no matter how prosperous, if they turn their backs on God, what will happen? It describes us as well. If we reject God's word, if we reject all the things we've been given about God, we will end like this, but then forever. It warns us today. It instructs us and say, beware. Don't be like this widow. Look where she is going and where she ends up. Look where Jerusalem went. Don't let your soul be like Jerusalem that is feasting on the outside but sinning grievously in the heart. For if you do that, you will become like the eternal slave of punishment and pain. And yet, in the middle of this sorrow, the poet questions those who see Israel suffering. Verse 12, we read, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The suffering was just. And so the poet says, to those who walk by, do you see this sorrow? There is nothing like it. There is no sorrow like my sorrow. Other nations were taken, but none were treated so cruelly as Israel. None received the devastation that they received. Look at my suffering that God inflicted on me. I wonder if that would not be the same refrain of those who have gone and died without Christ. Wouldn't that be their eternal cry? There is no suffering like our suffering, an eternal suffering that God has inflicted on us. Shouldn't this be a wake-up call for us to inflame our hearts with a desire to share the gospel to those who are still alive today? To go to every home, to every heart, and share with them, turn away from this wicked generation and be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you hear the voices of those who are now in hell crying in your ear with their shrieks and cries? There is no suffering like our suffering. Can't you see it? Can't you read it? There's none like our suffering. And so by the end, the poet cries to God for help. Verses 20 to 22, we hear, "Look, O Lord," this is the widow speaking, "for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doings come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint." These words are amazing if you think about them. She is suffering. She says, "I am in distress. My heart is wrung within me. My stomach churns because I have been very rebellious." That's amazing, isn't it? She recognizes why she suffered. That's biblical repentance. Not saying, "I don't deserve it." And I'm not saying that if your stomach doesn't churn, then you don't have real repentance. But the tone is biblical repentance. Recognizing that God is fully just to send you to hell, to be overcome with the grief of the judgment you deserve, and say that God is right because you have been very rebellious. It's an amazing poem. Not because this poem would do well on a public poem reading. Not because it's in English, at least, it doesn't come over very poetically with the voice and the meter and everything else perfectly constructed. No, not because of that. But that God so worked in a poet to write these words, recognizing in the midst of sorrow that God is just, and yet to cry out to God. The poet condemns then the surrounding nations for not caring for Israel and calls God to judge the surrounding nations. So what do we learn from this? Well, a few things. First of all, I think God very clearly through this poem teaches us to express our hardships, our sorrow, and our pain. I think sometimes we made our Christianity so clean and so polished that whatever happens, we say, "Oh, but God's watching over me, everything is fine." And it doesn't actually reflect the pain in our heart. "Oh, I'm doing fine." And you might even tell yourself in the mirror, "I'm doing fine, I'll get over it, I'll stay up on top of it." But in your heart, you're falling apart, you're crushed, you're in pain. You're not fine. You are suffering. You have questions. Lamentation teaches us to voice those questions, to speak them to God, to be real with God. Second, I think this poem asks us to take it to heart and to have a love for a lost world. in comparison what these people were going through, the place where the people that live in our streets, go to our schools, live in our companies, are going to. This was a feast of joy, what the author of Lamentation was writing about in comparison to the eternal judgment that is waiting for those who do not come to know God. That's the reality. It's not a popular reality. It's not something we'd like to hear, but it's true. All the judgment on Israel in the Old Testament is an instruction for us, a foreshadowing of the judgment to come. Those who are rejecting the gospel will face far worse punishment than Israel ever did. A judgment of eternal rejection, of eternal punishment with no hope of return. Thirdly, I think it teaches us that we must have a desire for Israel's salvation as well. If you think about the way that the last part of the poem describes and judges the other nations around and says, God, let what came upon us come upon them. How should they have responded? With love towards Israel. I think it calls us to that same desire. As we have received the gospel through them, we must bring the gospel to them and pray for their salvation. Second poem. I realize we're going to have to go really fast. Second poem will describe a sorrow at the just wrath of Yahweh. This one gives us an up-close perspective on the anger and wrath of God. We'll read in the first four verses of chapter 2, how the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe, and has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The poem emphasizes that God judged Israel. Now that's not politically correct today, is it? We'd like to point to Babylon and what they did, because that's what it's describing. The Babylonians came in and burned everything and killed everybody and tore the whole city down and burned it to the ground. But the poet realizes it is God who sent them for this judgment. It is the anger of God who is described here by this poet. This is a passage for our instruction. For our God is a flaming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It foreshadows, as every judgment passage in the Bible, the final judgment of God upon souls. We read in Lamentations 2 verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Are your eyes spent with weeping? What is the last time that you wept for a lost and dying world? You believe in hell? Do you really believe that there is a judgment to those who do not come to Christ? then how can our eyes be dry? How can they? Lamentation 2, verse 19 calls us, arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Should not we cry out and say, God, help our children. Save our children and our grandchildren. Save our neighbors. Save my colleagues. Save my uncles and my aunts and my cousins and my nieces and my nephews. They're going to hell. You see, these people could cry for a temporary death. They could cry their hearts out for something as comparatively small as early death. And our eyes are dry when we see millions, billions going to hell. We must cry out to God. It's not natural. It's not natural to believe in hell and not weep for it. It's not natural to say, I love you. And you know they're going to hell, but you're not crying and storming the throne of God. We must pray. We must cry out to God. Because we know we cannot be silent. I've said this before, but it always haunts me, that poem of the atheist who challenged Christians. He wrote, if I truly believed what Christians say they believe, that those without Christ go to an eternal judgment, if I truly believe that, then all my time would be spent in praying or sharing the gospel. If I truly believed in eternal hell and an eternal heaven, it would be my life. There would be nothing more important. There would be nothing more crucial but to bring the gospel to the lost ones. He's right. He's wrong about not responding and coming to Christ, but he was right. The third poem is the center poem, as it is common in Hebrew literature. It is the center of the message of this book. It describes the lamentation of Israel as a man with hope. Lamentations 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, I am the man who has seen affliction and the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. This man is carrying the heavy judgment and it's pressing hard on him. And yet in the midst of this hardship, he has hope. This book is not full of positive things. But in the center of the book, which is a Hebrew way of saying the central message of this book, we see these words, 22 to 33. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. This is why the book was written. Suffering everywhere, sorrow everywhere, hardship everywhere, on every side. But there is one reason why this book even makes sense at all. God's steadfast love never ceases. God will continue to be merciful to those who call upon Him, to those who seek Him. It's unique, and yet it's a central message to the book. There is hope, beloved, for our lost family members. There's hope for our lost colleagues and co-workers. There's hope for those who are on their way to eternal destruction, for God is a merciful God. That's why we pray, because we have the ear of a merciful God. This man is in sorrow, everything is falling apart, but there is hope. And so the poet calls it to test and examine our ways, to return to the Lord. Is there a tornado coming? Can we stay in this room, or should we go downstairs? Very good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us ponder these words. We have a merciful God. We rest in You, that You protect and care for us. Father, we also pray for the weather that is incoming. Lord, we pray that You would protect the people of this city. Lord, that You would watch over them and care for them. We pray especially for our loved ones, that You protect them, that You keep them safe. And watch over us, Lord, as we fix our eyes upon You. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.